So the Bible reading tonight is John 1, and it starts at verse 43 and goes through to 51. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite, in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you are still under the fig tree, before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man."
Let's pray together. You declare that man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And this is your word that you have given to us. You have revealed it to your prophets and apostles. You inspired them to write so that what we have in our hands is what you want us to have in our hands. Your word to us. And we pray that that living word might feed us tonight. And living word might help us to grow in our relationship with you. We ask that you would show yourself to be great this evening, for Jesus' sake. Amen. A number of years ago, many years ago, before railway lines had come to Chicago, they used to bring grain from the western prairies by wagon, hundreds and hundreds of miles to have them shipped off by lake. There was a father who had a large farm there and used to preach the gospel and as well as attend to his farm. One day when the church business engaged him, he sent his son to Chicago with grain. He waited and waited for the boy to return, but he didn't come home. At last he could wait no longer, so he saddled his horse, rode to the place where his son had sold grain. He found that grain. He had found that he had been there and got the money for his grain, and then he began to fear that his boy had been murdered and robbed. At last, with the aid of a detective, they tracked him to a gambling den, where they found out that he had gambled away the whole of his money. In hopes of winning it back again, he then sold his team and lost that money too. He had fallen among thieves, and like the man who was on going to Jericho, they stripped him, and then they cared no more for him. What could he do? He was ashamed to go home to meet his father, and so he fled. The father knew what it all meant. He knew that his boy thought he would be very angry with him. He was grieved to think that his son should have such feelings towards him. What did he do? Did he say, "Let the boy go"? No, he went after him. He arranged his business and started after the boy. He went from town to town, city to city, in search of his son. He would tell his story. "I've got a son who is a wanderer in the face of the earth somewhere." He would describe his son and say, "If you ever hear or hire him or see him, will you not write to me?" He would describe his boy and say, at last he found that he had gone to California, thousands of kilometers away. He went off to the Pacific coast seeking his son. He went to San Francisco and advertised in the newspapers, and he would preach at such and such a church on such and such a day. And when he had preached, he told his story in the hopes that his son might have seen the advert and come to church. When he had done away, under the gallery, there was a young man who stayed until the service had been completed and then moved towards the pulpit. The father looked up and saw that it was his son. And he ran to him and pressed him to his bosom. The boy wanted to confess what he had done, but not a word would the father hear. He forgave him freely. and took him to his home once more. It is a beautiful picture, I think, of the searching God who searches sinners. Just in the same way that father didn't give up on his son, didn't stop searching for him, didn't allow his sinning, didn't allow his rebellion, didn't allow the fact that he had squandered all the money to deter him, didn't allow his son fritting away everything and running away from home, didn't allow that to become the barrier which broke the camel's back, that the straw that broke the camel's back. But he carried on searching and searching and searching until eventually he finds his son and then embraces him freely. And I think that this is a reminder, this passage, of the searching God in Jesus Christ. The God who seeks after sinners. The God who longs to draw people to himself. And the God who knows those whom he is seeking. It's not as if God is ignorant of sinners. It's not as if God somehow lacks knowledge about what we are prior to coming to him. He knows everything there is to know about us. And the beauty of Jesus Christ seeking in this passage is he seeks out people in spite of the skepticism that is expressed by those whom he seeks. Because initially, when you read the text, and we'll get there, Nathanael's response is, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" And yet Jesus is not deterred by such a skeptical attitude. But Jesus continues to reach out to the sinner, continues to seek to draw them into a relationship with him. This is a wonderful picture of a seeking and knowing Savior, one who seeks out sinners. And the God who knows and seeks you. Number one, Jesus is seeking disciples. Verse 43. Jesus is seeking disciples. Verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Now just think about that for a minute. It's all very well to put our religious spectacles on and read that and sort of glance over it and move on to the next verse. But here is a complete stranger. Someone that Philip doesn't know who he is, not properly, because the invitation or the command, in fact, that Jesus gives you, because it is in the imperative mood that he issues this call, "Come, follow me," is to someone that he has not met before, to Philip, someone that he is seeking. And Philip now is in his encounter with Jesus, is meant to now have to make a decision. Do I follow him or don't I follow him? Who is this man? Is he the Messiah? And as has been expressed already in previous sermons, there was disciple making there, where you would have rabbis who would have disciples, and those disciples would follow them and then serve them and be with them. And this situation, Jesus turns to a complete stranger and says, "Follow me." And what's interesting is there's been a little bit of a shift in the text. In the previous verses, as was preached previously by Will, it is the disciples who go after other disciples. Now, Jesus takes over that mantle, and Jesus is the one who now begins to seek out other disciples and seeks out this man, Philip, to follow him. He's calling Philip to follow him to Galilee. And again, just think about that. Imagine if you are working somewhere in Sydney and suddenly this strange person comes to you and says, "Follow me." And you say, "Where are you going?" And they say, "I'm going to Perth." I'm sure we would think twice about that. What's that going to cost me? What am I going to have to give up to go with that person? And it's only later, remember, it's not quite yet, that Jesus then takes those who respond in a positive way and then appoints them apostles. So he hasn't done that yet. That's going to come a bit later. This is the initial call. Will Philip respond in a positive way? It's going to require that he relinquish control of his life, relinquish the authority that he has in and of himself and over himself. And he's going to have to shift that and give it over to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that it is in effect the handing of the reins of his life over to another. So that now he will submit to the plans of Jesus. Now when Jesus says, I'm off to Galilee, Philip is not about, well, this doesn't fit in with my particular timetable. This doesn't fit in with my plans. I can't actually do that. Now there is a willing submission to say, if you're going, then I'm going with you. There is, in other words, a relinquishing of the control of his life and a giving it over to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we see here is a picture of a God who desires to bring people into a relationship with him, who seeks after the lost. And of course, the obvious question is to ask, why does he do that? And the reason Jesus, of course, does that, he defines it later on when he says, the Son of Man has come to save and seek that which is lost, is precisely because people don't seek after Jesus. God is the great seeker of people. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12 says, there is no one who is righteous, no, not one. No one who seeks after God. All have turned away from God. And those who we would term or we would phrase as seeking after God are seeking after God precisely because God has initiated the seeking process and has started seeking after them and beginning an awakening in them, so that when finally Jesus comes and reveals himself to them in their fullness, that they then submit to him because God has been at work prior to them suddenly deciding to seek after him. Jesus knows that we are lost. Jesus knows that we are caught up in our sin. Jesus knows that in and of ourselves, we don't look to the Savior. We don't go after him. He reaches down to us, and it's so important that we grasp that, lest we think that somehow we are in some way responsible or we can credit our salvation to our own seeking. If you are saved tonight, it's because God sought you. Not because you sought him. Not because you thought it's a good idea to become a Christian. Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 5, the Apostle Paul writes and he says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the rule of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature, listen to this, this is really, really hard language. By nature, we were objects of wrath. That God's wrath was on you. John 3 verse 36. God's wrath remains on the sinner. We were objects of that wrath prior to our salvation. But, and I love the buts in scripture, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Do you see the point that's being made there? That you and I don't come to faith on our own steam, because dead people can't do anything. We come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because there is a Savior who's seeking the lost. That is why he came, to seek and save that which is lost. And Jesus doesn't just seek to make converts, but he seeks to make disciples. In other words, there is the danger at which some people think, as long as I pray the prayer, as long as I exercise some measure of faith at some point, that's all I need to do, and then I can carry on living life the way that I want. But when Jesus calls people to himself, there is a sense in which he is calling us to relinquish the totality of our lives to him, so that he now has control. He dictates what we do, how we behave, what comes out of our mouths, where we go, what kind of clothes we wear, what music we listen to. That's what it means to be a disciple. It means to follow the one whom you have given authority to and control to. It's not just about being converted. And Philip's response to go with Jesus is an indication he has submitted to Christ, as do the other disciples. He drops everything. Just think about that. He drops everything. I mean, that's just an amazing thought when you think about it. Yeah, your whole living is gone. Now you just, it's gone. And now for the next 3 years, he's going to serve at the feet of Jesus. And when Jesus goes from city to city, region to region, his disciples go with him. They follow him. You see, it means when we declare ourselves to be disciples, so much more than just saying, I'm saved. A disciple is one who yields their life to the Lordship of Christ, where Christ rules and Christ sets the agenda. Is that how your life is lived? Is Christ at the very center of your being? Or do you seek to get your own way and do your own thing? What are you and Christ fighting about? Secondly, Jesus is worthy of consideration. Look at verses 45 and 46. Jesus is worthy of consideration. Philip found Nathanael and told him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. Now, it's an interesting encounter that he has with Nathanael. Jesus goes to a different region, and Philip, having been found by Jesus, having been brought into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, now is excited about that and naturally goes out and finds someone else. Obviously, it's someone he knows, Nathanael, from a town, and he brings him to Jesus. And he literally says to Nathanael, this person in whom I'm taking you to, this person is worthy of your consideration. This is the Messiah. This is the one prophesied about. Now, remembering that many of the Jews eventually rejected Jesus as the Messiah. But this encounter with Jesus that Philip has convinced him that this is the one. And notice how he refers to the law and the Old Testament prophets. Because he wants to ground the Messiahship of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. It's important because the Old Testament points us forward and testifies about Christ. So that when we read the Old Testament, and I've said this before, you need to read it with one eye on what it's saying about the Lord Jesus Christ and how it's driving us towards Him. Because Jesus on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, when He's dealing with those two men, He speaks about all of the Scriptures and He shows them how all of the Scriptures point to Him. And this goes as far back, right back to Genesis 3 in the 4, where it talks about the devil being crushed by the birth of the woman, that he shall crush the devil. So that even then, as far back as the Genesis chapter 3, there are hints already being given in Scripture that the Messiah is going to come, that he is predicted to come in the future. And then with the blessing of Abraham, chapter 12, when he's called to God, there is a sense in which he will be blessed through many nations, and that ultimately results in the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes as the ultimate son of Abraham. And then you have others, and I want to read just some. We don't have time to go through all of them. Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. For this is what is asked of Yahweh your God at Horeb on the day of assembly, when you said, let us not hear the voice of Yahweh our God, nor see this great fire anymore. We will die. Yahweh said to me, what they say is good. I will raise up for them. This is pointing forward to Jesus. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. That's why you have Jesus saying in the Gospels, I can only do that which the Father commands me. I do everything that he tells me to do. I don't act independently of him. I don't act on my own. All the words I speak are the words he gives me, because it's fulfillment of that prophecy. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. You hear that? Right back in Deuteronomy, there's a prediction of the coming of Christ. If you were to go forward to Isaiah 9:1, and nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress in the past. He humbled in the land of Zebulun, in the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Of those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation, increased their joy. They rejoice before you as they rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of the oppressor. Every warrior's boots used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And there can only be one person who espouses all of those qualities of his increase in his government and peace. There will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on forever. The zeal of Yahweh Almighty will accomplish. And if you were to fast forward to Isaiah 53, there's another passage that grounds and points forward to the fact that the Messiah will come. So that when Philip says, this is the one, he's referring back to those Old Testament scriptures and saying, this has now been fulfilled. This is the Messiah. Nathanael, skeptical. He says, can anything good come from Nazareth? Now, what he means by that is difficult to determine. There's no question that there was tension between Nazareth and other cities. And the city where Nathanael comes from, there was Nazareth was seen as kind of the, you know, the wrong side of the tracks. There was this tension that existed. Now it's a little bit like what happens at State of Origin, you know, between New South Wales and Queensland. This tension between the two states and the insults that sort of bandy back and forth. Although that's a little bit more lighthearted. But it's that sense in which, you know, I know that when I speak to people from Sydney, they think of Queensland as a little bit backwards. And I come from Queensland, so I don't know what that says. But anyway. But it's that kind of sense, you know, that Nazareth? Well, he may be saying that. But I think when you hear what Jesus says about Nathanael, he says, here is a true Israelite. With him there is no guile. With him there is no deceit. I don't think that's what Nathanael's question is basically asking. I think what Nathanael is saying is, isn't the Messiah supposed to come from Bethlehem? And you saying Jesus comes from Nazareth, that seems confusing to me. In other words, I think there is a genuine sense in which he's saying, well, are you sure Nazareth is the right place? Are you sure it's Nazareth? He's confused as to whether or not that is indeed right. And I think he's expressing that confusion in the question he asks. In fact, the question can be rephrased in from the Greek grammar in a slightly different way. And I think it's more that sense in which he is asking. It's more a positive inquiry. Now notice how Nathanael responds. I mean how Philip responds. It's really interesting. He says, come and see. And I think it's interesting because when you encounter people who are skeptical or who are confused or who maybe are unsure or who may even say things like that seem certainly at a superficial level, maybe even a bit insulting, the danger is that we can want to get on the front foot and get into a debate. Nathanael doesn't say to him, well, let me take you to the Old Testament. Let me open it up and let me just show you. We'll go through the Old Testament and I'll prove to you that this is the Messiah. He says, no, come and see. Come and see for yourself. If you don't think he's the genuine article, fair enough. You can turn away from him. And there is a sense in Nathanael, an openness to do that. Because prior to him coming to Christ, obviously Christ is at work in him, even unbeknown to him. So that there is a sense in which he's willing to say, okay, I'm skeptical about this whole thing. I'm not sure that the Savior comes from Nazareth, but if you say so, I'll come. And it's a rabbinic way of saying, let's go together and let's examine the evidence. Let's see and whether or not this is, in fact, the Messiah, the one that you claim he is. And I think that, again, is a wonderful reminder to us that sometimes it's not necessarily helpful getting into an argument with people when they're skeptical. But maybe just saying to them, why don't you go home and read through the Gospel of Mark? And then when you've read through that, let's talk about it. Examine the evidence for yourself. If you don't believe, if you don't think Jesus is the one that he has claimed to be, I'm not going to stand here and get into some long debate with you that goes nowhere and just ends up getting frustrated. But here's some evidence. Have a look at it. Here's a book to read. Read this book and see whether or not there's something in there that might provoke you to want to know more. And what you will discover if you do that is you will discover who the true seekers are and who the true seekers are not. Because those whom God is seeking and those who are responding to the seeking God, whom God is bringing you into contact with, will have, like Nathanael, an openness to consider the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've encountered both types in life. I've encountered people that I've spoken to about Jesus who it becomes quite clear after a while. I had one that I worked with that wasn't interested in knowing anything about Christ, was just interested in getting into a debate with me. And eventually when I clicked in my head that this is what he was doing, I stopped engaging. And then I've had others, this Jewish friend of mine, who was genuinely interested. And then I sat down and I bought him a Bible and I gave him the Bible and I said to him, what I want you to do is I want you to read through the entire New Testament. And when you've read through the entire New Testament, I want you to write down all your questions. And when you've written down all those questions, we'll sit down and go through them. And that's exactly what he did. Because God was at work and he was willing to sit down and consider the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's helpful in discerning the difference between the two. And then thirdly, Jesus is all-knowing, verses 47 and 48. Look what he says. Jesus is all-knowing. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said, here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false or no guile or no deceit is the actual word in the Greek. How do you know me? Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. Now, what does he mean when he says, here is a true Israelite? Well, it is a reference to the Jacob Esau story. You remember the Jacob Esau story? Remember how Rebekah comes to Jacob and says, look, your father Esau is now going to bestow his blessing on Esau, and he sent Esau out to go and get some meat, and he's going to cook the meat, and he's going to come in, he's going to bless him, but why don't we dress you up like Esau? We'll put some animal skins on you so you feel hairy, and I'll bake some beef for your dad just the way he likes it, and you go in there because he's now, Jacob is a little bit blind, he can't see, Isaac is a little bit blind, so you can get the blessing. And that's exactly what Jacob does. He goes in with the meat and he speaks and Isaac says, sounds like Jacob is supposed to be Esau. And Jacob says, no, it's Esau. Look, touch. And he feels him and he says, yes, it feels like Esau, but it sounds like Jacob. And he eats the meat and then he conveys and he gives the blessing to Jacob. And Esau returns and cooks the meat and comes in and his father says, sorry, it's done. I've given the blessing. I can't do it twice. and Esau's angry and Jacob runs away, and it's only years later that they reconcile. That's what he's referring to. Nathanael's not a Jacob. Nathanael's a true Israelite. And when he makes that statement, an Israelite, what happens to Jacob when he has the dream and he has that encounter with God? What does God do to Jacob? He changes his name, doesn't he? He goes from Jacob to being Israel. In other words, there isn't that a symbol of the transformation that's taken place. Here was Jacob the deceiver. Now we have Israel who's had an encounter with God, who is no longer the deceiver. He's now Israel, God's son. And so when Jesus refers to him as a true Israelite, that's what he's saying. He's saying, this is not a Jacob, this is an Israel. This is a man in whom there is no guile, in whom there is no deceit. He's a true Israelite. He's a true descendant. In other words, Nathanael may be skeptical about the Messiah coming from Nazareth, but he doesn't have any hidden motives. There's nothing lurking beneath where he's trying to catch Philip out. He doesn't go with Philip in order to try and prove Philip wrong. There's no hidden stuff going on below. There's just an openness and an honesty about him that he's willing to express what he knows and what he doesn't know about the Messiah. And then he encounters Jesus. He's taken aback. I mean, how does Jesus know him? Now remember, and I'm sure you do, so I don't want to spend a lot of time here, that Jesus, when he comes in, takes on a body, doesn't lose. He doesn't give up. He doesn't somehow empty himself of his attributes. He still has all his divine attributes because he is the divine man. And every now and then he exercises those attributes. This is one of those occasions. So he draws on his omniscience, from his all-knowing. And he says, Nathanael, I saw you sitting under the tree. And Nathanael says, how could you see me sitting under the tree? You weren't there. And it's that impresses Nathanael. That, at the end of the day, is what clinches the deal. What enables him to say, well, this has to be the Messiah, because only the Messiah can have that kind of knowledge. But I think there's something deeper going on here. Because I think what it reveals to us is that Jesus continues to seek after people in spite of the depths of knowledge he may have about those people. And that gives me great confidence to know that as we continue to seek out evangelizing those who are lost, that we do so with the full understanding that Jesus knows who they are. And Jesus isn't put off by who they are. Jesus isn't somehow kind of thinking, well, here we're dealing with some skeptical kind of a person, so let me move on to someone who's less skeptical than Nathanael and who may be even more open than Nathanael, and that's the person that I'll reach. No, Jesus knows what's going on in his life, and yet he continues to reach out to him. And I think there's such hope expressed in that. Because it means that even for the worst of sinners, those who think that they're too far gone and they're too far removed, that Jesus is able to even reach into the depths of their lives and to draw them out and to draw them to himself. He is a persevering God. He is a God that doesn't just give up on sinners. So those family members you're praying for that are lost, that seemingly at times are so estranged from God and so far away and so stubbornly set against coming to Christ, God knows that. He's not ignorant of their position. It's not as if Jesus somehow is put off by that or distracted by that. Jesus is able to still even rescue them in spite of the knowledge he has concerning their hearts and their reluctance to submit. D.L. Moody, I love Moody, I'm going to have to tell this rather briefly, but D.L. Moody was in a prayer meeting at a church when he was asked by someone after the prayer meeting, would he go and preach at a prison the next day? And Moody hadn't done that before, so Moody said, look, if you really want me to go and you think that there's some benefit in that, I'll do it. And the next morning they took him off to this prison. But there was no chapel in this prison in America. And so the way he had to preach is he stood up on the top floor of this where the cells were, a couple of floors of cells. And he said, I preached down this long passage into cells of, I couldn't see anyone. And there I was preaching the gospel to these cells filled with prisoners in the cells. And he said, when I got to the end of the message, I thought, well, I'd like to go and see some of the people that I've been preaching to and to see whether or not the gospel has any effect upon their lives. And so he walked into these cells and he went to the first cell and he spoke to some prisoners there and they were playing cards. And he said, well, obviously they weren't listening to the message because they were in the middle of a card game. And he said to them, how are you? And did you hear anything? And the men said to him, no, we don't need that message because we're innocent. We don't belong here. In fact, we're waiting for the magistrate to set us free. We didn't commit the crime. And he said, well, he said, there's no hope for you. There's no point in me staying in this cell. And he moved to the next one. And he spoke to the next prisoner. The next prisoner said the same thing. Well, yes, I'm in here for thieving, but in fact, I actually didn't do it. And I'm waiting for some witnesses to come forward so that I can be released. And he said he went to the next cell and he got the same story again and again and again. And all of the men, he said he had never been to a prison where there were so many innocent men. Said he was getting quite despairing as he went from floor to floor, and eventually he came to a cell and there was a man on his knees weeping and the tears were streaming down his face. And he introduced himself and the man said, you must be the man I heard preaching. And he said, I am. He said, I'm too sinful, I'm too bad, I'm too vile, you don't know what I've done. I've got the weight of sin upon me, I'm guilty, And the tears kept flowing and Moody sat with him and spoke through the cell and said, but I have a great Savior, a Savior who has come in grace, a Savior who can save you, a Savior who can rescue, a Savior who knows everything about you. He knows what you've done. He knows all the vile things you've done. He knows you inside out, and yet the Savior can save you. And the man said, you don't know. It's too bad. I'm too far gone. I'm too evil. I can't. And Moody went through again with him, talking about the blood of Christ that cleanses us. And when he got to the end of it, he said, would you pray with me? And the man said, I can't pray. It would be blasphemy to pray. And Moody said to him, well, if you feel the weight of your sin, pray. Just pray and ask. You must pray. And this man cried out and said, God, be merciful to me, a vile, evil man. And Moody left and said to this man, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to go home to the hotel. And between 10 and 11 o'clock, I'm going to pray for you. Because he could see this man was still burdened with guilt and sin. And he went home and he prayed in that hotel room. And the next day he decided he would go just to see if there'd been any change in the disposition of this man. He said, I walked into that prison, I went to that cell, and there was a complete and total transformation of this man. And he said to me, and I said to him, what happened? He said, well, round about 12 o'clock, as I sat weeping here with the burden and weight of my sin, suddenly I felt my sin lifted. God took it away. And I'm cleansed and I'm new and I'm free. If Jesus can save someone like that, he can save anyone. That's the power of the gospel. Jesus knows the people you're evangelizing to. And there may be someone here who is in that kind of a situation where you've thought of yourself as too bad, too beyond redemption. You don't know what I've done. It doesn't matter. Jesus knows exactly what you've done. But that's not a barrier to him saving and rescuing you and delivering you and lifting the burden of sin and taking the weight and the shackles off. What a Savior. And then finally, Jesus is worth following. Look at verses 49 to 51. I wish we had time. We just don't have time for this. This is another sermon in itself. Verses 49 to 51. And then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus said, you believe because I told you. I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that. He then added, I tell you the truth, you shall see the heaven open and the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. When he says Rabbi, he uses a number of titles there. He uses that as a term of great respect. This man has been completely transformed. He's gone from doubt to faith. Where once he was skeptical about whether or not Jesus is the Messiah, now he's been convinced. Now the light has shone upon his darkness, and now it's been revealed to him. And now he can with absolute confidence say, Rabbi, you are the one. And when he says Jesus is the Son of God, and again, I wish we had time to really expound that phrase a little bit more. We have to understand that as John writes, he's trying to communicate the sense that when Jesus is referred to as the Son of God, this is not just about some kind of designation of Jesus, but there is something about his character being revealed. In other words, in those days, more often than not, the sons followed after the fathers in terms of what they did, and so that they would be engaged in the same business that their fathers did. And today that's not true. Most of you are probably doing things different to what your father did, or if you're a daughter, to what your mother did. But in those days, you followed in the same line. That's how you got names. You know, that's how names like Baker came, because you were a baker, your son was a baker, and your son's son was a baker, and so it perpetuated on and on. So that when Jesus is referred to as the Son of God, what John is communicating is Jesus has inherent in him the very character of who God is. Jesus demonstrates by what he does, by who he is, by how he acts, that he is God. For he is God in the flesh. He is God's Son. And John is trying to communicate this reality. The Son does what the Father does. The Son displays the same character. That's why you get the sons of perdition, because they reflect the character of who they are and who their Father is. Or the sons of Belial that later on are spoken about. That's why when Jesus talks about blessed are the peacemakers, because they are the sons of God, insofar as people act like peacemakers, so they are reflecting who the Son of God is. Do you see? That's what Matthew 5 is all about. That's an incredible statement. When Nathanael makes that statement, he's saying much more than he realizes. But it is reflecting that Jesus is God's Son. He talks about the King of Israel, referring to Jesus the Messiah. In other words, he confirms that he initially had doubted. And this is confirmed by the angels descending. You read that phrase and you think, what's going on here? When he says, tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open, and the angels ascending and descending. What on earth is going on there? I mean, what's he referring to? Well, it is an allusion back to Jacob's dream, where Jacob sees the angels descending and ascending from heaven. And Jacob, who is the father of the nation, Jacob who becomes Israel, Jacob who fathers the 12 patriarchs, and from there a whole nation arises, Jacob who is seen as the father of the nation. Now we have Jesus being confirmed as the Messiah par excellence. He is the Messiah. His Messiahship, in other words, is being confirmed by using that phrase. This is the one that God predicted that was going to come. In the same way that Israel was father of the nation, now we have the Messiah who is the Savior of the nation. It's a way of confirming his Messiahship, a way of verifying it, if you like. Just as Jacob was transformed, Jesus transforms. It's what he does. And then he says, and I'm really going, skipping some of this, his son of man has quite a broad meaning. And it's interesting, that phrase is not really used in the other Gospels, but it's used by Jesus to refer to himself. When he says he is the son of man, that is in its broadest possible way. In other words, what he's saying is that every part of who he is and his character and what he does is bound up with this phrase, the son of man. And it is a phrase that is rich in meaning, because what Jesus is trying to communicate by using that phrase is that he is not some political messiah that's going to deliver his people from the oppression of Roman rule. He hasn't come to bring political emancipation. No, he has come to suffer. He has come to die. He has come to be persecuted. He has come to end up suffering at the hands of men and being murdered and put on a cross to die for the sin of the world. He has come to live in total obedience to God. He has come to glorify God, and the glory that he shows of God is epitomized when he dies on the cross. That's the kind of Savior that he is. And all of that is bound up in this phrase, the Son of Man. It's rich in meaning. In other words, it deals with his life comprehensively and deals with his Jesus, there's no glory without obedience and no glorification without the cross. It includes his baptism, includes his miracles, includes his saving activity. It includes his example that he leaves for us to follow. It includes his exaltation. It includes his ascension. This phrase is very rich. And what Jesus is communicating primarily in this particular aspect of the Son of Man is that he is a savior come to rescue people from their sin and to transform them through his grace by making them into new creations and changing them and molding them and making them more and more conformed into the image of Christ. Do you see? Jesus doesn't free them from political domination, but from the domination of sin. And so in John verse 8, verse 32, let me read these verses. Then you will know the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and we have never been slaves of anyone. They completely missed the point. How can you say that we shall be set free? Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. That's what he's hinting at when he uses this phrase, specifically what he's hinting at in that context. So it's much broader than just that. That he frees people from the shackles of sin, that he unburdens them. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Jesus is in the transformation business. Aren't you glad about that? He takes dirty, rotten sinners and he makes them new. You remember that song we used to sing? Oh, you younger people won't know what I'm talking about. You older people will. Something beautiful, something good, all my confusion he understood. All I had to offer him was brokenness and strife. And he made something beautiful out of my life. That's what God does. He takes ugly, rotten, dirty sinners, and through his grace in the gospel, totally changes and transforms them. He doesn't just repair them. He doesn't just patch them up. He doesn't just fix them up. He doesn't just do a kind of a remodeling job. But he creates them from new. That's going to be the problem a little bit later. In Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus says, what are you talking about? And Nicodemus knows what Jesus means when he says by that. He knows that he's not talking about physical birth. He knows he's talking about spiritual birth. But how can a man start again? But that's exactly what Jesus does. He liberates and he causes us to start again. What a savior. Which means that as we share the gospel, no matter how bad it is, of the person that we encounter, God is in the business of changing them and making them beautiful. And he's very good at that. And that ought to spur us on and encourage us and drive us out to know no matter how far a person might have descended into their sin, no matter how bad the vortex is, no matter how lost they may seem and desperate it might be, God has sent Jesus Christ into the world to save people like that. Thank God for that. That's our hope. That's our confidence. That's our message. Amen.